If you have your bulletin, you'll see there's an outline in there. We're doing a series through the summer, just breaking up our series through the minor prophets with looking at the attributes of God. And since it's a topical sermon, I won't just be reading one scripture text. Our scripture texts are in the text of the sermon itself, which we'll be considering two particular texts this morning. So you might want to have that outline in front of you as the scripture texts are there. But let's turn to our Lord in a word of prayer first and then turn to our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wondrous gift of your word and pray that this morning you would give us ears to hear and minds to understand it. We pray that in your mercy you'd send forth your spirit with your word, doing its good work in us, drawing us to Christ in repentance and faith, conforming us more and more into his blessed image, and equipping us to live and serve in his kingdom in such a way as to bring him glory. We pray, Father, you be with your servant, guard his mind and tongue, that he may only declare that which is true according to your word. And as your word is explained, Father, this morning and reflected upon, may your name be exalted, and may your church be strengthened. In the name of our Lord, we ask this. Amen. People in the past have talked about what we call some of the God in the box syndrome. That has the idea of kind of whittling God down, putting him in a little box where we can understand everything about him. We can kind of predict everything he's going to do. We've got him kind of figured out, so to speak. And he can't get out of that. We want a tame God that we've got all figured out. Or some people put it this way, that people seek to create a God in their own image. Kind of like a Mr. Potato Head God. I put there whatever I want and leave off whatever I don't want. And it has to make sense to me. Otherwise, it's unacceptable. But this is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is not a tame God. He's not someone that you could put in a box and you could figure him all out by examining him. He's not a God made in our image. So he's a little bit bigger, a little bit smarter, maybe a little bit more wealthy, a little more helpful than we are. He's a God that ultimately is incomprehensible. That means we can't fully understand God to all of his limits. And that's what we want to consider this morning, is the incomprehensibility of God. I point your attention to Job 11, verses 7 through 9. It says this: "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It's as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." Here's one of Job's, can we say, his unhelpful friends. You may remember there's the three friends of Job in the story of Job that are trying to counsel Job. And their counsel is not very good. Now, it doesn't mean that what they're saying is false. It just means that they didn't know how to apply the word of God very well. So while Job is being chastised, there is truth here in what Zophar says to Job. He just misapplies it. What he's saying is truthful, that we can't fully figure God out, that his ways are mysterious. It says, "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection?" He's not saying, can you know him at all, but can you know God perfectly? Can you know everything there is to know about Almighty God, he's asking Job? So can you figure it all out? Now, Zophar should have taken his own advice and said, can I figure him out? Because Zophar seemed to think that he had to figure it out, that what happened to Job was purely because Job was a sinner and must have been hiding some sin, and that's why God was pressing him so much, and that wasn't what was going on. And that's what I mean about the misapplication. Zophar was speaking the truth. The problem is he didn't act on that truth. He should have said, because I can't figure out God fully, I don't know exactly what's going on with you, Job. Let me just continue sitting upon this ash heap with you and just weep with you while you're weeping, because I don't really have the answer of what's going on. He goes on and he says, "The knowledge of God is as high as heaven. Who could get up to the heaven of heavens? Can we reach up there?" No. That's what he's obvious. It's deeper than hell. Here it's using hell just in terms of the deepest part of the earth. It says, who can go to the deepest part of the earth? So can you be up in heaven? Can you go to the deepest part of the earth? No. Well, you've got a better shot of doing one of those two things than of knowing God unto perfection, of knowing everything there could be to know about God, to having them all figured out. It says, the measure thereof of the knowledge of God is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If you've ever just gone to the beach and looked out over the sea, it's like, how far that is. I mean, it just seems to keep going and going and going. It's like, that's what it is to try to fully comprehend God. It's beyond our ability. It's broader than that. You would have a better chance of being able to see across the seas to the end, of knowing everything that's in the depth of the sea, that, because that's a finite thing, than to fully figure God out. And that's what Zophar is saying. Now again, he misapplies it. And we are apt to do the same thing. We'll say, well, God, you know, God's ways are mysterious, and then we'll point out to people and says, and the reason you're going through this is because of this, you did this, you did this, you did this, and we say it with kind of a certainty, and you may have known arrogant people like that, that are always willing to come alongside and explain to you exactly what God's doing in your life, and why it's always that you did something wrong, and that's why this is happening. And that should give us pause. Remember, you know, we don't always know what God is doing or why. Sometimes there is an obvious, you did this and this was the consequence. But many times in life, we just don't know. And what Zophar should have done is, after he said that, he should have apologized to Job and said, you know what, Job, I'm sorry. I shouldn't be accusing you of sin, because I don't know God to the fullest either. Nobody can know him. And his ways are somewhat mysterious at times. And there's times we just have to sit back and say, I don't know, and just be there to comfort someone in pain or going through suffering. Then we move to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. The prophet says this: "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts." This is in the context, if you read all of Isaiah 55, it's in the proclamation of the gospel and saying, come, buy for me, come without money. Buy and eat. And he says, you know, come to me, you'll be shown mercy. If the wicked man turns from his sin and from his sinful thoughts, I will have mercy upon him. And what God is saying through Isaiah is, that makes no sense to you. The gospel makes no sense to sinners, to human beings, because we think, I can never forgive anybody like that. How many times have you struggled with even, well, God might be able to forgive me, but I can't forgive me? Our level of forgiveness is very low. We have a hard time. We can't see how somebody can forgive and just let it go, no longer bring it up, because we have an incredibly difficult time doing that. We might tell somebody, oh, I forgive you. They come and say, well, I'm really sorry for what I did. Say, well, I forgive you. But we don't forget. We remember what they did, and we do the old, you know, once bitten, twice shy thing. You know, I'm not going to trust them anymore. So when it comes to God, we say, well, how could this really be true? How could the gospel really be true? That God, for Jesus' sake, not only is willing to forgive my sins, but forget them. And that's absolutely free. I don't have to do anything. I don't have to prove myself to God. I don't have to work my way back into his good graces. That makes no sense to me. That's why the default for most people is to fall into some kind of works righteousness mentality. Because it doesn't make sense to us that God would receive us on the basis of the work of a substitute. We keep thinking, it can't be. There's got to be something in me. I have to make myself worthy of God. I need to prove to God that I really am sorry for what I've done. And we struggle at the gospel. And that's what God is saying through the prophet Isaiah. He says, well, the problem is your thoughts aren't my thoughts and your ways aren't my ways. Don't limit me to how you behave or the way you think. I don't forgive like you do. There's no strings attached. I don't hold grudges like you do. I am gracious and merciful in a way that you really can't fully comprehend, because my ways are not your ways. It's higher than the heavens, deeper than the seas. It says, you can't find out all my ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. God's thinking isn't limited to ours. We are called to take every thought captive, to submit our minds to God's thoughts as are revealed in the Word of God. Not to say, well, it doesn't make sense to me, therefore it can't be. We can look at many other scripture passages that talk about the incomprehensibility of God. The Psalms are replete with them. There's many passages where they just marvel about God and his ways are past finding out. Herman Bavinck summarized this doctrine quite well when he says this: Both Scripture and the church maintain with emphasis the unsearchable majesty and sovereign glory of God. There is no knowledge of God as He is in Himself. We are men. He is the Lord our God. No name fully expresses His being. No definition describes Him. He is exalted infinitely high above our conception, thought, and language. He cannot be compared to any creature. All the nations are accounted by Him as less than nothingness and vanity. God has no name. He cannot be defined. He can be apprehended. He cannot be comprehended. There is a knowledge. There is no comprehension of God. Thus, both Scripture and Christian theology affirm throughout. In other words, though we can know God truly through His self-revelation, we talked about this last week in knowing God, we can know God through His works of creation and providence and redemption. We can know God in His Word. He's revealed things about Himself in His Word, the Bible. He's revealed Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. But even though we can know God truly through His self-revelation by His grace, we can't know Him fully. We can't know God as He is in His own being. That's why we struggle with the concept of the Trinity. We have nothing to compare it. How can God be one in substance and three in person? We've never experienced anything like that outside of God. We can't make sense of it in our heads. It's not irrational. It violates no laws of reason. But it hurts our brains to try to put that together. How could Jesus be fully God and fully man in one person without any conversion or mixture of the nature? We can't understand that. Again, it doesn't violate any laws of rationality. It's just that it's unique. We've never experienced anything like that. We can't fully understand it. How could God be absolutely sovereign, controlling every action, all of His creatures, all of their actions, absolutely in control of all of those things? That is nothing that is done outside of the ordained will of God, and we still be free and responsible in our actions. Again, it's not a contradiction. It doesn't violate any laws of logic, but we can't put them together in our heads. Because God is ultimately incomprehensible. We can't understand everything about Him. We could know about Him truly because of His revelation to us. But we can't know Him comprehensively. We can't have everything all figured out. In one sense, we can speak of God negatively. We could say things that He's not. Positively, we can speak only by way of what's called anthropomorphism or by analogy. So when it says, God has done things by His mighty hand, it doesn't mean that God has a hand or that God has muscles. It's just our way of speaking to try to get this abstract concept of the power of God. When it says that God sees all things, well, God doesn't have eyes. He doesn't have a body like we do. So it's using anthropomorphic language, language of humanity, to God. It speaks by way of analogy. It means it's true as far as it goes. So Jesus is the Son of God. But does that mean that Jesus was conceived by mommy God and daddy God? No. And that's what the Muslims misunderstand. When they hear us talking about Jesus being the Son of God, they're saying, well, then God must have been involved in sexual activity in order to get somebody pregnant so he could have a baby. That's not what we're talking about. We're speaking by way of analogy. When you use language, you could use words in one way. Say it means exactly the same thing. Okay, it's called univocal language. Think of a unicycle, one. Univocal, that means the same exact thing. We can't speak of God univocally. Because anything we say of God, He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in whatever we say about Him. And we don't ever experience that. So we're not saying it the same way. There's another one. It just means it could mean something that has like a multiple meanings. Okay, equivocal. It can mean this or this. Kind of when, when we say, this is Rex, my dog, and then I say, I work like a dog. Well, it's not because I got down on all fours and worked like he does. Okay? We recognize we're using the dog in two different, word dog in two different ways that aren't really related. Liberal theology says we speak of God only equivocally. Like whatever we're saying about God, it really has nothing to do with the reality that's in God. So one says we use language this way and everything we say means it's exactly like that with God. The other says it's nothing like that with God. Speaking analogically says there's overlaps. It's true as far as it goes. So when Jesus is the Son of God, God is a father to Jesus. like I'm a father to my sons, but it's true only insofar as it goes. It's not exactly the same thing. But there's enough overlap that we're communicating some truth when we say that God is the Father or Jesus is the Son. It's the only way we can speak positively about God is by way of analogy. That there's this overlap of meaning. We say, we know what we're saying doesn't comprehend the whole of it. There's more there, but there's enough truth to say that we can understand something about that. So when we talk about the incomprehensibility of God, what we're really saying is that we can know truly things about God. We can know that they're true because He's revealed them. But we can't fully comprehend God. We can't know everything about God. So we submit ourselves to that. We submit ourselves to God's revelation and recognize there's just things that we just can't figure out about God. Now, this shouldn't shake your faith. This actually should strengthen your faith. And this is why. You would never, with a finite mind, you would never come up with a God that's incomprehensible for the very reason that you can't comprehend it. You couldn't make up a God like this. You couldn't make up a triune God. Why? Because you've never experienced triunity. You wouldn't know what the concept was. Your brain would say, I can't make up a God like that. Why? Because it doesn't make any sense to me. You couldn't come up with a Redeemer that's fully divine and fully human at the same time without there being any kind of mixture or anything. The best you could do is come up with a demigod like a Hercules or something. Half God, half man, and it's a mixture. If we believed in a God that was fully comprehensible by the human intellect, where we could have Him figured out, you'd have to wonder if that really was God or if that was just wish fulfillment on our side. We wish there was a being that is everything we could ever think of pushed to its limits. But God's more than that. Because He is the true God, we would expect the true God, if He is infinite, to be something we couldn't fully comprehend. I have a finite brain. You have a finite brain. Some of our brains are more finite than other people's brains. Some, it's really, really, really finite. Some of you have really big brains and you can comprehend a lot. But none of us has an infinite brain. To try to understand everything about God would be like trying to go down to the beach and empty the ocean with a teaspoon and just keep dipping it in and taking out some water and thinking sooner or later I'm going to empty the entire ocean. It is never, ever going to happen. The ocean's too big and your spoon is too small. God is infinite. Your brain is finite. God is bigger than the ocean and your brain is smaller than the teaspoon, as it were. And you are not going to be able to figure out everything about God. Now there's two, can we say, satanic alternatives to this doctrine of the incomprehensibility of God that we need to be aware of and be careful of. The first is rationalism. Basically, rationalism says if we can know God truly, then we must be able to know Him fully. So in order to know Him truly, I have to have exhaustive knowledge on Him. So what they end up doing is sacrificing God as He's revealed in the Scripture on the altar of reason. This is what the cults do all the time. When you sit and talk to a Jehovah's Witness, what will it tell you? Well, the Trinity. Well, that doesn't make any sense to you, does it? That God could be one in substance and three in persons. Well, if it doesn't make any sense, then it can't be true, can it? And that's the way they argue. They try to find all these things that are difficult for us to wrap our mind around because God is infinite and says, well, here's the easy answer. Let's just cut those things off about God. They're not true. We'll just throw them out, and they sacrifice the God of the Bible and the author of reason and whittle Him down to a size now that makes sense to them. And now they've left biblical Christianity and believe and have heretical beliefs about God. That's when we say, well, if I can't understand this about God, then I just won't believe it about God. Let's just get rid of it. It's people who do that say, I can't see how a loving God would ever send people to hell. So you know what? Let's just get rid of the doctrine of hell. Now I don't have to deal with it anymore. Now I can understand that God who is loving would never punish anybody because I wouldn't want to punish people. So we'll get rid of that. But now that's not the God of the Bible. A God who is all love and no wrath and no holiness and no justice. In rationalism, we look at God and say, what are the things that don't make sense to me? And whatever doesn't make sense to me, we'll just get rid of it. But now you're not worshiping the God of the Bible. Now you're worshiping again a Mr. Potato Head God. You put together the different pieces. You put the things you like on him. Or to change it, for those of you who don't know Mr. Potato Head, because I'm dating myself, you've gone to the Build-A-Bear workshop. Well, you go to the Build-A-God workshop then. You go in there and say, let me just build my own God and make him all what I want him to be. What satisfies my own intellect of what he'd be like. And I'll take away all the things that don't make sense to me. That's a great temptation. Because we like to stand over God and say, this is what is acceptable to me if a God would be like this. But God stands over us. He says, that's not me. Sadly, there are many people who are worshiping a God they have made in their own image and not worshiping the God who has revealed himself in his revelation. So if that's a problem on one side of rationalism, of whittling God down, it has to make sense to me, otherwise I won't believe it. The other side, the other problem or satanic alternative, we call it agnosticism. This has the idea that if I cannot know God fully, then I guess I can't know him truly. Agnosticism means no knowledge. So it says, if I can't fully comprehend God, then I can't really know anything truly about God at all. So he's just a mystery. So he's the big guy out there. He's the big thing out there. It's God, however you want to define him. We can't really use words to him. It's people get angry when you start to say, well, God has said that he is merciful and just. He is true. So, oh, no. It's just we can't understand God. And that throws out all knowledge of God. Says God is something that we can never know. And he's the holy other one that is unknowable. This position ends up denying the clarity and reliability of God's self-revelation, especially in his son. Remember, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But it ends up denying that. So people who fall off on that side end up just throwing out the Bible. There's nothing I can really learn here because if I can't have a comprehensive knowledge of God, I don't have any true knowledge. So why even try? And they no longer seek to know God in his works, his word, and in his son. Those are two alternatives that Satan's always trying to get you to fall off one side or the other. Instead of staying in that mean of God is incomprehensible, I can't figure him all out because he's infinite. It's no, either whittle him down to a size that fits your brain or just give up trying to know anything about it. Just deny any true knowledge about God. We need to hold fast to biblical doctrine that we can know God truly but not comprehensively. And this makes sense. Think of how many things just in this finite world, little things that you trust, but you have no idea how it really works. I mean, we've got a few people that have gotten degrees in computer science for that. Other than that, how many of you guys really understand how a computer works? Especially a wireless one. How could I type something and it gives me all these answers, or I could be anywhere in the world I could do any of that, and there's just this little machine here made out of some electrical parts. How does that really work? I mean, I know how to turn a computer on. I sometimes know how to turn it off without creating incredible damage. But aside from that, I have no idea how a computer really works. And someone could sit there and explain to me how it is, just binary things, it's a series of zeros and ones. I don't know how that works. But it's not like I said, well, because I can't fully figure out, until I've got a PhD in computer science, I can know nothing about how to use a computer or what to do. That would be silly, wouldn't it? We work on the fact that I don't know all of this anyway. Let's face it, we don't know any human being comprehensively, and they are finite beings. I still don't have my wife figured out after almost 30 years. She's just a finite being. And I don't have her figured out. I don't have my children figured out. I've known them their whole lives. So, but I wouldn't say, well, since I don't know them fully and comprehensively, boy, I don't know my wife or my children at all. That'd be silliness, wouldn't it? So we recognize just on a human level, we do this all the time. We can know things truly, even without having a comprehensive knowledge, if one who has a comprehensive knowledge has revealed things to us truly. Then we can know them truly. And we can know God truly, if not comprehensively. Now, how does this affect your life? Is this just a theological lecture on a deep topic? No, this is very practical to our lives. First of all, because God is incomprehensible, you must worship Him in awe. We are called to stand in awe of this God. This isn't a God like the Greek gods, a little bit bigger, a little stronger, a little bit more handsome, a little bit more wise than you are. This is a God who is wholly unlike you. He is the creator. You are the creation. He is infinite, eternal, unchangeable, infinite in glory, to where even the angels have to, as it were, shield their eyes to behold His glory. And we come before this great God, this incomprehensible God, are called to worship Him. So our worship should never be boring. We should never be, oh, well, yep, this. As if we're looking at a Mr. Potato Head that some kid put together and said, we're going to worship this. You're worshiping the Lord of glory. There should be an awe about that. We are told, we come not to Mount Sinai, which was incredible and awe. Remember, they were there and there's thunderclaps and there's lightning and there's smoke and the people were afraid to even come near the mountain. What are we told? You don't come to Mount Sinai. You come to the glorious Mount Zion. You come to worship not among the people of Israel, but with myriads of angels around us as we worship. And we sit there bored. Mr. Potato Head, right? It's because we don't understand who our God is. When we worship a God made in our own image that we built in our own little build-a-God workshop, there's not much to worship. It doesn't inspire much at all. But when we realize the God before whom we stand, this God who's ultimately incomprehensible, is infinitely above us, now we are drawn to worship with awe and with reverence when we remember who He is. Secondly, because God is incomprehensible, you must humble yourself before Him in His self-revelation. We are called to think God's thoughts after Him. We are called to submit our minds to God's mind, not to submit God's mind to ours. How many times have you played this game? Well, I know God's word says this, but I don't like this. This doesn't make sense to me. I'm going to do this instead. Simple things like parenting or dealing with your spouse. Say, well, God's word says this. Wives, submit to your husbands. Well, if God only knew my husband, He wouldn't say, God does know your husband. He's known him all eternity. He knows him better than you do. When God says, well, here's how you correct your children. Well, God doesn't know my children. If He only knew my children, He'd give them. No, He knows your children. He gave them to you. This is how you're living your life. Well, if God only knew my children, right? We second guess. We say, no, we need to make God's word fit my situation and twist it up to be able to fit how what I want it to say. Instead of submitting to it, so I'll say, God, I don't know how this works. I don't know how this would work in my situation, at my job, in my family, in my circumstance. But You say this is true. So what I need to do is trust You, submit my mind to Your mind. You know better. So I'll do this and leave the results in Your hands. I trust Your mind more than I trust my own mind. So what we do is go through life. Part of our sanctification is learning to submit our minds to the mind of God. God says this is what He's like. He tells us this is what we are to believe. He tells us this is what we are supposed to do. We say, okay, where I don't understand, I'm just called to obey. I'm called to submit my mind to God's mind and trust Him. Matthew Henry put it this way. He says, this is a good reason why we should always speak of God with humility and caution and never prescribe to Him nor quarrel with Him. Why we should be thankful for what He has revealed of Himself and long to be where we shall see Him as He is. How many people would quarrel with God? God did this. Well, God made a bad call. God wronged me here. God fouled up here. Now, we don't always say that out loud, although I have been to funerals where someone has actually said that. Said, well, God made a bad call in taking this person's life. God made a bad call in giving me this husband or in giving me this wife or in giving me this child. God didn't know what He's doing when He put me in this situation because I really can't handle this situation in a godly way. So God didn't know what He was doing in putting me here. I need to then use a godless way to extract myself out of this because God put me in this mess that I can't handle. No, we need to be careful about how we speak about God. God has never, ever wronged you once in your life. I get people who have come from literally really bad situations. When I hear their story, I say, I understand it. This was hard. You had abusive parents or things like that, or abusive people in your lives. Back when you were in trouble, when you had done nothing to bring this about, to provoke this, you were wrong. But don't turn around and say, that God is blameworthy. That's what you can't say. You can look and say this was terrible and people sinned against, but what you can't say is God has wronged me. People who complain against the providence of God in their life all the time. Look at this terrible thing that happened. Look at this terrible thing. Look at all these things. What you're doing is complaining against God and saying, God, you didn't know what you were doing with my life. You made me go through all these things and it's absolutely pointless and useless and you've wronged me. And I can never be right. I've had people tell me, I can never be right. Everything was so bad earlier in my life. I'm unfixable. No, God said he's using all this for your good and for his glory. We need to be able to look back, like Joseph said, when his wicked brother sold him into slavery, thinking he'd never see him again, wishing he was dead. And what could Joseph say at the end? What you did was wicked, but God meant it for good. God wasn't wrong in doing. God knew exactly what he was doing because he's kept our entire family and nation alive through this. You brothers were wicked in what you did. That's true. But God wasn't wrong and wicked. God was wise. He knew what he was doing. So we need to stop this complaining and grumbling about God when things don't go the way we think they should go, when we're in circumstances that we don't want to be in, and recognize that God's ways are not our ways. And we don't have to have it all figured out. Okay, I could put the pieces of the puzzle together. I know exactly what God's doing. A lot of times I have to sit back and say, I don't know what he's doing. But I know what I can't do in this situation. I can't, like Job's wife, curse God and die. I don't know what he's doing. I don't have them all figured out. But I know what I can't do. I can't murmur and complain. I can't curse God. I must always speak of God with humility in my heart, speak of him cautiously, and always speak of him with thanksgiving. Because he has told me clearly that he does work all things for the good of his people and the glory of his name. And I need to thank him that he's doing that even when I can't understand it. And then fourthly, trust the promises and character of God when you cannot comprehend them, especially in regard to the forgiveness of sins and God's providential care for you. Things happen in your life and you can't understand what God's doing. You can't see how this could ever be turned to good. You can't see how can God ever possibly be glorified in a situation like this. God doesn't tell you to figure it out. He doesn't call you to go in your room and work out the divine calculus on this until you get to a satisfactory answer that satisfies your mind and your soul. He says, you know enough about me truly to trust me in this. You know that I am too wise to make a mistake because I am infinitely wise. You know that I am too kind to be cruel because I am infinitely good. You know that much. Rest in that. You know my character. You don't understand my plan. You don't understand my ways. You don't understand what I'm doing in the world and in your little world. You don't need to. You're not responsible for understanding all that. This is what you know. You know who I am. Trust me. I will never harm you. Trust me. My plan for you is not only a wise plan, it's the wisest plan for your life perfectly. Trust me, what I'm doing, if you could see the world from my, if you could see everything, you would say that this situation you're going through is the most loving, kind, and gracious thing that a loving father could ever do for you. You don't understand it because you don't know all the pieces right now. But if you could comprehend me, you would say the same thing. This is hard for us. Because there are things that are truly horrific that happen in people's lives. And we scratch our heads and we sit there and we try to ponder this and we want to be godly and wise and we don't want this. And we say, but I just don't see how this could be for the glory of God. God says, trust me. You can't comprehend it. That's true. But you know who I am. I revealed enough of myself. When you wonder, when all the horror in your life happens, when the terrible things happen, and you can't make heads or tails of it, you look to the cross and see how God loves you. That he takes his son, who has never wronged him, and he pours out hell upon his son and abandons him on the cross. So that you, when you were still dead in your trespasses and sins, when you were still at war with God, to redeem you. And you remind yourself, He loves me. I know I seem to be going through my own horror. Well, Jesus knows what it's like to go through true horror on the cross. And He did it for me. So if God calls me to go through this for Him, I can trust Him. I could rest in that. It doesn't mean it'll be easy. But you submit your mind to His revelation. And you do not doubt His goodness or His mercy, His kindness or His wisdom. That you are able to praise Him in the midst of the storm of your life. Because you know Him truly. But you recognize you can't fully comprehend Him in all of His ways. So you trust what you know about Him and leave the rest to Him. God is incomprehensible, ultimately. We can know about Him truly, but not comprehend. We can't know everything about Him. Because that's true, we worship Him with awe and with reverence. We're careful about the way we speak of Him. We trust the truths we know about Him where we can't understand whatever else is going on. And we rest in that. We submit our minds to His mind. Though you can know God truly through His self-revelation, you as a creature can never know the Creator fully or in His essence. Be content to know Him as He has revealed Himself to be. Humbly submit your mind to the Word of God. Stand in awe of the Lord of glory. St. Augustine put it this way, and I'll end with this. We are speaking of God. Is it any wonder you do not comprehend? For if you comprehend Him, He cannot be God. Let it be a pious confession of great ignorance rather than a rash profession of knowledge. To have a slight knowledge of God is a great blessing. To comprehend Him is altogether impossible. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your great mercy in revealing Yourself to us. Father, may we have the humility to recognize, though we can know You truly through Your self-revelation, we cannot know You perfectly. We cannot fully comprehend You. So may we submit our minds to Your revealed Word. May we seek always to think Your thoughts after You and take every thought captive. And may we glorify You as the Lord of infinite glory and rest in who You've revealed Yourself to be. In the name of our Lord, we ask this. Amen.